Y'all sound really good singing. You know that? That was glorious. That last line where the music drops off and it's just the voices. Wow. I got to believe that is what heaven sounds like, and it is. It is wonderful. It is spectacular. The great 20th century American philosophers, Huey Lewis in the news, tell us, quote, "The power of love is a curious thing. Make a one man weep, make another man sing. Change a hawk to a little white dove, more than a feeling, that's the power of love." Y'all be singing that all day long now. It's 1985 again, and you're watching you're watching Back to the Future, right? Well, Huey Lewis is certainly writing about human relationships. We know that. But the power of love is indeed a curious thing. And there is no greater power than the power of Christ's love. Amen. In the span of 5 days, Jerusalem has gone from waving palms to wagging heads, from shouting Hosanna to crying out Crucify Him. The road to redemption entered Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, where Jesus arrived on Sunday. On Friday, it would take Him just due west of the temple to a barren rocky hill called Golgotha, just outside the city wall where Jesus will be crucified. In fact, if you don't get anything else I say today beyond the reading of God's Word, I want you to get this. Christ's crucifixion points us to our universal need for a Savior, and it invites us to a deeper understanding of the power of His love for all humanity. It's been said by many preachers, many writers, many philosophers, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Somebody said, Billy Graham said that. Well, Billy Graham and a whole lot of other people have said that. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, meaning that everyone is equal at the cross of Christ. And the whole counsel of Scripture certainly agrees. Now, Mark, in his gospel, makes a point to acknowledge two specific people who are among the hundreds, perhaps thousands, who witness Christ's crucifixion. By explicitly and distinctly mentioning these people, Mark is making a point about the cross. He's making a point about Christ and how through His death He will be more than a Savior for some. Rather, He will be a Savior for all who accept His vicarious death and resurrection by faith. We're going to pick up today where we left off last week, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible, or you can open your Bible app to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. That's where we'll begin our study today. Now, if you remember from last week, I told you when the time came for Jesus to be crucified, it was the religious leaders who arrested Him, the disciples who abandoned Him, and the crowds who jeered Him. Procurator Pontius Pilate put his seal on the order, and Jesus, who is dehydrated, sleep-deprived, and weak from the loss of blood, is forced to lift and carry the 100-pound patibulum, the crossbeam of the cross. He's led through the Mishnah, the second quarter of the city of Jerusalem. It's the longest route, by the way, from the Praetorium where He was scourged, where Pontius Pilate holds court. It's interesting if you look at this on a map, because the Praetorium is literally next door to the gate that leads out of what used to be the Western Wall. It's a little closer to the city than the current Western Wall, but the old Western Wall, there was a gate that led out, and it went by a fountain, and then literally right up the hill is Golgotha, and you would pass the location of the garden tomb, of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus would be buried. But rather than take the short route, they would lead the condemned through the second quarter, so it's out of the way. They're almost going to the east and up and around this. And it's interesting, because if you go to Jerusalem today, they take you on a really straight stretch of road that they call the Via Dolorosa. But in the ancient world, in first century Jerusalem, it was a very narrow and windy road. And it was the longest route possible to get to the wall and outside the city to the hill where he was crucified. The reason for this macabre parade is to show the people what Rome does to criminals. That's the sole purpose of it. It was about humiliation and it was about control. They wanted the world to see what Rome does to criminals. But as we're about to see, there are two men who are going to discover on this fateful Friday that Jesus is no criminal. We're going to begin reading today at verse 21, Mark chapter 15, verse 21. But before we read, let's reverence God's word and receive it with prayer, shall we? Father, your word is truth. We hold in our hand the breath of God. And Lord, we receive it today with thanksgiving. We love you today, Lord, because you first loved us. And you tell us this very truth in the Word. Our prayer today is, as we read your Word, that your Word would find fertile soil in our hearts, that it will take root, that it will grow, that it will bear fruit, as we're reminded today of the incredible love of the Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now back in verse 21, Mark introduces us to Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. Saying here in verse 21, take a look. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, crucifixions were common in the Roman Empire. Jews were crucified almost daily. Almost daily. The roads going in and out of Jerusalem were sometimes lined with corpses hanging from crosses. But for Simon, this one was different. I imagine as he was coming into Jerusalem from Cyrene, which is the northern part of Africa, what is today Libya, the northern part of Libya. I imagine he was coming into Jerusalem, he probably saw other crosses with corpses hanging on them. This was not something new for him. This was not something that, we think of crucifixion today. We think of this as very unique. And sometimes as Christians, we see this as very unique to Jesus. But the reality was, in the ancient world, this wasn't unique at all. This was a common way to execute criminals in the Roman Empire. And so to many people, this was a normal part of day-to-day life. I know in our Western way of thinking, that's insane to think that this would be a normal part of everyday life. You know, we tend to shelter our kids from things in our world today. But, in that world, kids played in the streets and there were crosses with corpses hanging on them. And again, this was about humiliation. This was about control. This is how Rome controlled its people. But for Simon, something is very different about this one. And this day, this experience will forever change him. Simon of Cyrene experienced the power of Christ's love. Simon of Cyrene experienced the power of Christ's love. A noted theologian once told me that Jesus didn't stumble or have need that anyone should carry his cross. Now, while Scripture doesn't say Jesus stumbled, in fact, nowhere does the Scripture say that Jesus stumbled. A lot of people, particularly those theologians of the Baptist persuasion that I've talked to, they will chalk that up as Catholic propaganda, but it's actually not. We get that because some of the early church fathers wrote about this. And so while the Scriptures say nowhere that Jesus stumbled, here is the reality. He did have need for somebody to carry his cross. And the evidence of his need is in the very fact that someone else is compelled to carry his cross. I want you to understand today, listen, Rome did not care about this Jew that everyone was calling King of the Jews. They didn't care about him. Their only hope that day was that they could keep him alive long enough to nail him to that cross and watch him suffer. That was the only thing they were looking forward. They didn't care about him. The fact that they compelled somebody, probably by force, tells us that he did have need for someone to carry his cross. They compelled somebody else to do it. Yes, it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but the truth is, there was a need, else Rome would not have compelled somebody else to carry the cross. You think about this, the nearly broken physical body of our Lord is surely struggling under the 100-pound weight of the patibulum. First century men, man, they're not like us today, man, 200, 250 pounds, you know, for a good robust guy. You know, most men are over 150, you know what I'm saying? But in the ancient world, they were much smaller than we are now. They were typically shorter, they were thinner, they weren't as nourished as we are today. There wasn't a McDonald's on every corner. No Whataburgers. You know, it's a 125-pound man. Jesus was probably 120. And given the fact that he's dehydrated, that he's sleep-deprived, and that he's lost a lot of blood, he's probably, I'm just saying, he probably doesn't weigh much more than that patibulum does. So he's basically carrying the weight of another man on his shoulders. He's weak, he's dehydrated, he's sleep-deprived, he's weak from massive loss of blood. His body is going into shock. Physiologically speaking, his body is going into shock. Now, you say to me, Pastor Mike, I don't believe he stumbled. That's okay. The scriptures don't say anywhere that he stumbled. I'm down for that. But he did have need. He did have need. And listen, to believe anything otherwise, listen to me, is to deny the humanity of Jesus. You heard me talk about these heresies of the low view of Christ, where Jesus is, you know, something like God. He has some divine attributes, but he's not equal with God. That's heresy. But there's a flip side of that. There were actually two heresies that dealt with this that we had to deal with in the church before the fourth century. And these were views of Christ that dissolved the humanity of Jesus into his divinity. Basically saying that he was just God. But that's not what Scripture teaches. He was totally God. He was totally man. And not half God, half man. No, that's Hercules, okay? That's mythology. Jesus was totally God, totally man. And so if we're sitting here today and we're, you know, and I'm telling you, the theologian who said this to me, Jesus didn't have need for anybody to carry his cross. Man, he was foaming at the mouth kind of deal when he said it. Because he just thought it was just awful that I would even suggest that Jesus would have need that someone carry his cross. But understand today, if we really believe that Jesus was totally man, you've got to understand, given the circumstances, given the condition of his physical body, he had need for somebody to carry his cross. And to believe otherwise is to deny the humanity of Jesus. Simon is a bystander, just going about his business. He's an out-of-town visitor trying to enjoy everything a world-class city has to offer. He's a pilgrim trying to practice his religion in peace. He's a dad trying to raise his children as best as he can. Simon is me. Simon is you. I want you to get this today. He's just trying to get through his day. And the last thing that he wants is the attention of the military. And I guarantee that this was not what he had in mind when he decided to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Last year when he celebrated the Passover, the toast that he would have made at the end of the Passover is next year in Jerusalem. Well, he was making that a reality. He was in Jerusalem. But I guarantee you this wasn't what he had in mind when he decided to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Because Mark also mentions his two sons here, Alexander and Rufus, by name. It's believed and it's supported by both biblical and extra-biblical writings that this family, these two boys, this man is well known by John Mark's church. The Apostle Paul mentions Rufus by name in his letter to the Romans. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that Simon never left the hill until after Jesus died. That he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Simon spent several years working alongside Peter after this. Several years working alongside Peter. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection. This changed him. After Peter's martyred, Simon of Cyrene would embark on a missionary journey to what is today the south of France, preaching the gospel with great passion and dedication. Luke writes in Acts of Lucius of Cyrene, someone latter church historians would link to Simon's family. Paul would say that Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, was like a mother to him. Listen, biblical and extra-biblical texts. We get these snapshots of Simon's life. All this points to something really incredible. Simon will go from a passerby to a follower of Jesus. Did you hear what I say? Simon will go from a passerby, because that's how he's introduced. Simon of Cyrene, verse 21, who was coming, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. He goes from a passerby to a follower of Jesus. And the thing that links those two truths is the cross of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. What an incredible thought today. In every way, he is fulfilling what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." When you take up the cross, it changes you. When you take up the cross, it changes you. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about going to church. Listen, if you think going to church is taking up the cross, man, we need to talk. We need to talk. Don't get me wrong, this can be part of it. But if this is what you define taking up your cross, we really need to talk. Because you're missing something really important. When you take up the cross, when you really take up the cross, it changes you. In taking the cross, Simon is so close to Jesus. I want you to get this today. When he kneels down to take the patibulum off of Jesus' back, I want you to understand, he can feel the breath of Christ. He can smell that irony, earthy smell of his divine blood, Ken. When he kneels down and he takes the patibulum off of Jesus' back, Simon is so close that he can see into the bloodshot and swollen eyes of the Savior. They aren't filled with guile. They aren't filled with vengeance. They're filled with love. Love. Intense love. And it changes him. Theologian and author N.T. Wright says, quote, "The cross is the surest, truest, and deepest window on the very heart and character of the living and loving God," end quote. Simon isn't changed through the labor. Simon is transformed by love. Simon is transformed by love. walking the serpentine way of suffering with Jesus, who has been rejected, beaten, mocked, and scorned. Simon has changed. The power of love is changing him. He has felt the weight of his own routine, sinful, and selfish life as he carries the cross up Calvary's hill. His blood-soaked tunic will forever remind him, church, of the unequaled love of God. When he reaches the top of the hill, Simon will cast off the cross. He'll throw the timber down and he'll watch as Jesus is nailed to it. He will witness the Son of God hoisted up into position, and he will hear the hammer strike to nail the feet of our Savior to the cross. Unfolding before him is the fulfillment of the Passover that he had come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it changes him. Jesus says in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself. Simon is drawn in a profound way. It's easy to dismiss the cross. It's easy to dismiss Jesus when you keep it all at a safe distance. We get comments occasionally on our social media. People mocking the church. It happens. They talk about how we're all money hungry and greedy and driving fancy cars and living in fancy homes. And it's easy to mock something that you just watch from a distance. It's easy to talk about the hypocrites in the church from a distance. It's easy to criticize the preacher from a distance. But that's just it. Simon didn't watch this from a distance. He was close, really close, and it changed him. It changed him. Simon shows us that it is impossible to deny the power of love when you have been so close to the cross of Christ. It's impossible. When the closer you get to the cross of Christ, the harder it is to deny the love of Christ. Simon is forever changed, and it should come as no surprise that this was not the last time Simon would carry a cross. Simon of Cyrene was crucified at Avignon in AD 100 for preaching Christ. But he wasn't the only one changed that day. The centurion experienced the power of Christ's love. The centurion experienced the power of Christ's love. I've mentioned to you before how the events of the crucifixion parallel the words of the 22nd Psalm. Verbatim, by the way. The manner of Christ's execution, the words he speaks from the cross, the mocking and wagging of heads, dozens of Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled. But you know what? Roman soldiers, they don't care about prophecies. Roman soldiers do not care about Jewish religion. This guy will not be persuaded by religion. He will not be persuaded by tradition. And by the way, most people aren't. Most people aren't. You want to know why churches fail? It's because they quit being authentic people. They quit being authentic. And when we listen, and when we lose sight of what it means to be real people, real Christian people, we've lost sight of Christ. Jesus came to save people. Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled, but the Roman soldier doesn't care. He's not persuaded by religion and tradition. This almost seems like a hopeless situation. This soldier's caught in a hopeless situation, but like Psalm 22, although this is a very dark moment, it isn't without hope. I want you to see this today. Jesus had his arms pulled out of socket, and he's hanging by nails from the cross. Every breath he takes is a struggle. Every movement of his body results in excruciating, intense pain. And for 6 hours, without so much as a loincloth to cover his shame, Jesus suffers as the crowd below mocks him. By design, crucifixion victims could suffer like this for days. Somebody said one time, yeah, Jesus died pretty quick. It wasn't that bad. I'm like, oh, that's an easy thing to say when it's not your wrists and feet nailed to a timber. But I want you to understand that the crucifixion victims could suffer like this for days. Days. 6 hours he suffers. At 3 p.m., however, with the light of the sun reemerging to scatter the darkness, because darkness came over the land. By the way, this isn't in my notes, but I just want to throw this out there. I read that in 2012, astronomers were doing these solar modeling, these solar models, and they actually discovered a profound eclipse that happened right around sometime between 30 and 33 AD. They discovered a profound eclipse. The same year, geologists discovered evidence. Tom, you'll want to hear this. Discovered evidence of a massive shift of tectonic plates that would create something akin to a global earthquake. At 3 o'clock on that Good Friday in Jerusalem, the sun would reemerge, scatter the darkness, and Jesus' suffering would come to an end. Take a look at your Bible, beginning at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We cannot understate the power of Jesus' final breath. Think about this. Anytime we see the breath of God in the Word of God, you know what happens? big things happen. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Listen, it's the breath of God that starts the ocean waves. It's the breath of God who gives to man. Listen, it animates dirt and man becomes a living soul. Every time we see the breath of God in the Word of God, something big happens. And so we cannot understate the power of Jesus' final breath. Notice here in verse 37, Mark says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. There is a good reason why the King James Version translates this to say that Jesus gave up the ghost. It's a better translation than breathe His last. Breathe His last is so peaceful, isn't it? When my grandmother passed away, she breathed her last. It was peaceful. And we wept and we cried, but you know what? It was peaceful. And I knew in that moment that she was carried into the arms of Christ. It was peaceful. But breathe His last. This was not peaceful. I want you to understand this. There was nothing peaceful about this. So, Larry, to the defense of the good old King James Version, it is a better translation. The problem is, we don't understand what it means to give up the ghost. What does that mean? Is that just an old English way of saying that he died? Not really. Not really, and I want to show you why. See, here's the thing. There's a good reason why it's called give up the ghost, gave up the ghost in the King James. English translations don't quite capture what Mark is telling us about Jesus' last breath. I want you to notice how Mark connects the loud cry and breathe His last. I want you to notice this, that these two things are connected. And it's connected for a reason. I want you to understand today that this isn't two separate things. It's one. One thing. One powerful expression. This was a violent eruption. This was a final victory cry from a blood-soaked warrior on an ancient field of battle. It was violent. Jesus cried out. John 19 tells us what Jesus cried. It is tetlasti, translated as it is finished. No slide for this one. Sorry, word nerds, but it comes from the root teleo, meaning end. In the ancient world, when you paid a debt or you completed a transaction, both parties would declare tetlasti. Tetlasti. To signify that the debt had been paid in full. Tetlasti. If I bought something off of Braden and I paid him for it, he would say to me, he would hold the money up, and he would say, tetlasti, telling me that my debt was paid. That's how you completed a transaction in the ancient world. This is what Jesus shouts from the cross, declaring once and for all that the sin debt of man is paid in full. And this shout is the death of Christ. He doesn't shout and then a few minutes later die. This shout is. His death manifests as a shout. Tetlasti. And Mark is telling us something about Christ's death, about how He died. I want you to get this today, church. The beating didn't kill Him. Pilate didn't kill Him. The religious leaders didn't kill Him. The crowd didn't kill Him. The cross didn't kill Him. Jesus wasn't killed. He gave up His spirit. He gave up His life and He gave it with a shout. Tetlasti. A powerful, violent shout of victory. And His death, the release of His spirit, is a display of both His purpose and His incredible power. Matthew says in his gospel that the power of Christ's death shook the earth. And here Mark says that it caused, in verse 38, the heavy veil that separated the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies and the temple, a place that could only be accessed by the high priest, to be torn in two, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. The power of Tetlasti shook the earth and tore the veil. That's the power of Tetlasti. The veil is torn. The power of Christ's death has given access for a personal communion with God through the cross of Christ. Not for some, not for just priests, but for everybody, for all who come to Him by faith. You don't need a priest to intervene for you. The power of Tetlasti has given you access to the throne of God. Praise God. That's power, church. That's power. Go to verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him, look at this, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Words just don't do this justice. Listen, I can tell you that Jesus shouted, that his death manifested with a shout, that it was violent, that it was an eruption, that it was a roar that shook the earth, that tore the veil. It just doesn't do it justice. But here's the thing. The centurion, and I want you to know who this guy is. He isn't some guy watching from a distance, giving orders, telling his men. No. You know what the centurion did? After his men carried out their orders, the centurion would stand next to the cross of the condemned. And he was not allowed to leave there until the condemned died. This was not some guy watching from a distance. This was the guy standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus cried, Tetlasti. He felt the ground beneath him shake. Archaeologists have found the place on Skull Hill where crosses were put. They excavated this and they found holes in the ground that were used to hold crosses in place. And beneath one of those crosses, through 20 feet of solid rock, there is a crack from the cross all the way down to a cave. I don't have time to get into all of that today. I just say that to say this, that the power of Tetlasti was so violent that it literally tore solid rock in two. And standing there next to the cross is the centurion, watching all of this go down. He's standing there watching all of this go down. According to Mark, it isn't Christ's teaching that arrests this man, although Christ's teaching is incredible. It isn't his impeccable character in the face of hostility, although in the face of hostility, you know what? Jesus held his character. As he carried that cross, people spat at him. People yelled at him. People mocked him. He was scorned. He's hanging there, dying on a cross, and people are still spitting on him and mocking him. And Jesus never said a word out of turn. He never spoke an ill word. Instead, he prayed for their forgiveness. But that wasn't what got the attention of this centurion. It wasn't Jesus' miracles. Church, he was standing facing him, and he saw him breathe his last. He saw, Mark says, in this way he breathed his last. I want you to get this. The power of Christ's final breath, this violent shout, has ripped through the metal of the centurion's breastplate. It cut cuts with surgical precision through conditioned muscle and bone, and it pierces the heart of this man. Convincing him that Jesus the crucified is what? The only begotten Son of God. To connect you back to our last series, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you realize what you hold in your hand today? You hold in your hand the very breath of God. It's the same revelation received by the centurion at Calvary. Right here. You're holding it. The Son of God. This is the shout. This is the shout that shook the earth. That tore the veil. The exclamation point that Jesus put on the cross, which emphatically says that the power of God, that the power of His love still saves sinners. It still delivers the captive. It still heals the afflicted. That's the power of tetelestai. That's the power of God's love. The centurion's armor couldn't stop it. His shield was useless to deflect it. His spear couldn't hold it at bay. Church, the shout from Calvary is still heard. It breaks the chains of addiction. It shatters the shame of your past. It opens doors to new hope and new possibilities. Hear me today. The power of Jesus, His final breath, is still blowing. It's blowing away your regrets, your pain, your shame. It brings wholeness and healing. It brings peace that exceeds your understanding. It brings joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Simon needed a Savior. The centurion needed a Savior. You and I need a Savior. And thanks be to God, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. So as the worship team comes, what have we learned today? On the road to redemption. And how can we apply it to better reflect the miracle of the Easter season? Church, we must draw near to Christ's cross and not observe it from a distance. Don't observe it from a distance. Don't play Christian. Don't play church. Don't observe it from a distance. Because only those who are close to the cross are transformed. Finally today, for those of you that love hymns, I recently read that they're finding renewed popularity in the church and with a new generation of Christians who are hungry for authenticity in worship. One of my personal favorite hymn writers was the 19th century poet Frances Jane Van Alstyne, better known by her fans as Fanny Crosby. Crosby's hymns have been celebrated for the way that they paint such vivid scenes, which leaves you feeling as though you're present in those scenes. A remarkable ability for a sighted poet, for a sighted writer. But for Crosby, who lost her sight at 6 weeks of age, it's nothing short of miraculous. Crosby was asked by the famed evangelist D.L. Moody if she could have one wish granted, what would it be? You know what Crosby said? Crosby answered that she would wish to continue to be blind for the rest of her life. Because after being blind nearly her entire life, the first face she wanted to see was the face of Jesus. Moody was astonished and he responded to her by reciting the words of her own hymn. He said, "Fanny, you know how that's possible? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Stand with me. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. That hymn, first published in 1869, is a celebration of the love of Christ and the hope of the cross. It reminds you, and it reminds me, that the closer you are to the cross of Christ, the clearer you will see just how much He loves you. He loves you today. Have you received that love? Or are you just observing it from a distance? Every one of us should ask ourselves that question today. Am I just observing it from a distance? Listen, Simon didn't observe it from a distance. The centurion didn't observe it from the distance. How about it? He loves you today. Have you received that love? Have you looked Him in the eye and accepted that love? Have you taken up your cross? Are you following Him daily? Are you staying close to Him? Because listen, you cannot be transformed from a distance. The cross of Christ will do you no good from a distance. But the good news today is that the ground at the foot of the cross is indeed level. So, if you're here today and you're saying, you know what, I just don't deserve it. Congratulations, none of us do. You say, I just don't know if I can live that life. I don't know if I can walk that walk. I don't know if I can make that commitment. Listen, just take a step. Take a step closer to the cross. Don't worry about what the next step or the step after that or the step after that looks like. One step at a time. One step at a time. Just take one step closer to the cross. And you know what you'll find? You'll find the strength. You'll find the courage. You'll find the power of tetlasti. The power to enable you to take the next step and the next step after that and the next step after that. Father, I thank You. I thank You for the power of Your breath. It is so powerful that it animated the dust of the ground and made men living souls. It is so powerful that it is still heard today, that it is still transforming, that it is still tearing down walls and shaking the ground. It is still convincing men and women that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. I pray today, if there's one person here in this auditorium who doesn't know You, Jesus, as Savior, who has not accepted by faith Your vicarious death on the cross, if there's one person watching our live stream today who doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, I pray today that You would arrest them the way You did Simon, the way You did the centurion. Let them feel the power of Your breath transforming them, changing them, drawing them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, I'll be over here. Dorinda will be over here. Church, it's Palm Sunday. Let's celebrate.
joy in the house of the Lord. There is joy in the house of the Lord today. If we hold the Christ, we shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. If we hold the Christ, we shout out your praise. Oh, 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 we shout out your praise. We sing to the God who saves. We sing to the God who always makes a way. 'Cause he hung upon that cross, and he rose up from that grave. My God still rolls the stones away. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. Shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. We won't be crying. Shout out your praise. We were the beggars. Now we're royalty. We were the prisoners. Now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Let the house of the Lord sing praise. If we were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by His grace. Of the Lord, there's joy in the house of the Lord today, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place, and we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today, and we won't be quiet. Shout out your praise. There's joy in the house of the Lord. Our God is surely in this place. And we won't be quiet. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh, oh. We shout out your praise. Oh, oh, oh. We shout out your praise. Shout out your praise.
He's worthy, amen? Amen. Great stuff, great stuff. We got horns going off in the parking lot. We've got cake happening in the lobby, all right? Grab a piece of cake before you leave, okay? So take a little time to fellowship with one another. Don't forget, Good Friday communion here in the auditorium Friday evening. We'll be here. We'll be here from 6:30 to 8. Sunday morning, 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. Ken's going to have breakfast for all of us from 9 to 10. If you show up earlier, you'll probably get lassoed into helping. If you show up later, you might be drinking bacon grease. I don't know. But at 10:05, you're not eating. Dress rehearsal right after service today. You get a piece of cake first, and we're not listening. Get a piece of cake first, and then you're gonna have dress rehearsal. All right. Please join us next week. Okay. Bring a friend. And now, to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. In the name of Jesus, go scatter darkness, be the church, and make it a great week.